In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son. The gospel was the Word. The Word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made which was made. In Him was the gospel, and the gospel was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the world, and the world perceiveth it not. Then there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came into the world for a witness, to bear witness of the light, to bear record of the gospel through the Son unto all, that through him men might believe. He, John, was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light, which was the true light, which lighteth every man who cometh into the world, even the Son of God. He who was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, only to them who believe on his name. He was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the same Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. I wonder what he charged for chairs at Nazareth. Did men try to beat him down and boast about it in the town? I bought it cheap for half a crown from that mad carpenter. And did they promise and not pay, put it off to another day? Did they break his heart that way, my Lord the carpenter? I wonder, did he have bad debts? And did he know my fears and threats? The gospel writer here forgets to tell about the carpenter. But that's just what I want to know. Are Christ in glory here below, men cheat and lie to one another so? It's hard to be a carpenter. And John Osterman says of him, his smallest work was ever ripest product of his skill, and all men honored him. Very glad to be with you again this evening to continue our discussion on some aspects of the nature of the divine kingdom. We have said previously that all creation is a reflection of the power and the spirit of God who created it. And that all things are created and made to bear record of him. In fact, the doctrine of divine revelation requires that there shall be nothing that's not revelation. Unless all things tell of him, there's no possibility of specific revelation. Unless God calls all men, he can't choose any man. Can he? And unless nothing is profane, can anything be sacred? All is of God. It's difficult for us, of course, to see this, especially when life lays hold on us. And we're called to pass through the valley and the shadow sometimes. Trials and tribulations come our way. It's hard to see the rainbow through the rain sometimes. But yet the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of divine revelation, requires us to believe, or calls us, I should say, to the belief that all things are of him. Of course, there are grades of creation, and there is more of the life of God in a tree than there is a stone. more of his genius is wrapped up in the animal creation than is found in the vegetable creation. Still more of his genius is found in the makeup of man and in his history. Of course, each different level of creation expresses God's genius at that level. But all is of him. All is under his control. He doesn't do everything that's done in the world. That's quite evident. But we believe he takes responsibility for what's done. And even the worst that wicked men can do to him and to each other is taken by his genius and made to serve his glory. And you see the revelation of that, of course, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God made manifest in the flesh. And this making manifest in the flesh represents some characteristics of the Almighty God that are not found in any other type of religion anywhere. Who would have thought that the great Creator, with his power and his might and his dominion, who would have thought that he would have been as humble as a little child and come down here relinquishing or setting aside his glory, as Paul says, emptying himself, in order that he might go through whatever change was necessary, in order that he might view life and creation with our eyes and feel with our hearts and experience as we experience, as the poet says, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Yes, Jesus Christ was born of God, not of man. And we ought to make the distinction between making and begetting, because it's most important. One of the shibboleths of our day is that all men are the sons of God and that they're brothers of one another, when it's quite evident that that's pure rubbish. It isn't so. Men don't behave as if they were brothers one of another. And Jesus never taught that they were. He said to a certain class of people, ye are of your father the devil. That didn't sound like they were the sons of God, did it? And I imagine there may be a few people in our world today of whom the same thing could be said. You see, the difference is between making and begetting. God makes a man in his own image, but he begets sons and daughters to him. A beaver makes a dam, but begets little beavers. A man makes an aeroplane or a plastic heart or a functioning kidney, but he begets babies. And of course, the more intricate and the higher the intelligence necessary to make something, the more of a man puts himself into it, so to speak, the more it displays his genius. I remember well, years and years ago, they had on the stage in England a model of the Sphinx. It was called Radiana. It was operated electrically. And from the sides of this image, two arms came out. And the operator gave this particular robot a razor, and then invited someone, an open razor by the way, not a safety razor, and invited someone to come up to the stage to get shaved by Radiana. Someone did. And it was a perfectly good shave. And it was almost human, they said, as they left the theater. But we know, of course, that it wasn't. It was made, and while it displayed the genius of the man that designed it and made it, yet it didn't have his life in it to the full. The same thing is true of mankind. As mankind stands as a whole, they are the creation of God. His genius is manifest therein. And not only that, he loves them with a passion that's far beyond anything that we can comprehend. And every time any one of them is obedient to his will, he blesses that individual and rewards him with keener insights, with richer life. But the full love of God is not realized until these creatures that he has created become his sons and daughters. Until the man who is made becomes a son. And Jesus taught this clearly. It's the basic theme of the book of John. That men are begotten unto God by certain well-defined principles and laws which cannot be deviated, cannot be relaxed, because they are eternal. And in the inspired version of the scriptures, almost the first chapters of the book of Genesis, in the account of the baptism of Adam, it is plainly stated there, and thus may all become my sons. That is, by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ordinances which are attached to that gospel. And I know that is probably not a very popular idea today. There are so many good, fine, God-fearing men and women in this world today that it seems as if it is blasphemy to talk about being begotten. A few people talking about being the sons of God. Lest you should think that I am out of line on this, let me say quite frankly that I believe there are hundreds and thousands of good people in this world whom God can't bring into this church because we're just not worthy of them. But yet, those who are called to sonship and answer the call will find that fellowship with the Father and the Son, which was manifested by the Son when he was here on earth. I do always those things that please my Father, he said. And my Father is always with me because I do those things that please him. And it was only at the very last, when he was expiring, that his sense of direction failed him because his physical body was worn out and racked with pain, utterly exhausted, that he cried out in his agony, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the great tragedy of Calvary, so far as he was concerned, to feel that the fellowship which he had enjoyed with his Father all his life was now slipping away from him, and he had to face whatever was to be faced alone. And I think it's a matter of profound gratitude to all of us that when we come to that day when we have to face those issues alone, we're born alone and we die alone, so to speak, it's a matter of profound gratitude to know that our Lord Jesus Christ passed this way too. And we can have his fellowship in every experience of life and even in the experience of death. I was privileged 3 years ago to look at what many consider to be the greatest painting that was ever painted. It's in the Uffizi Palace in Florence and painted by Botticelli. It's called The Magnificent Madonna. It's not a very large canvas. I imagine it's less than 2 feet It is circular, and yet the artist has patched onto that canvas something which I think is very, very significant. The Virgin Mother is holding the young child on her knee. Her arms are around him, and she is holding a scroll which has been unfolded. And she is reading the scroll to her son, and he is following the words as she speaks along the lines. And they have come to a certain word where he has stopped. And he flung back his head and looking into his mother's face with his finger on this word, said, as if to say to her, "Mother, we know the meaning of that word, don't we?" And the word is humiliatum, humility. And just as the message of the picture gets over to you and you feel its impact, you notice in the background that there is an angel pressing a crown on Mary's head, although she's not aware of it. And the whole intent of the artist is to show that divine humility always wears a regal crown. Christ humbled himself. And so he tells us no one can assist in this work except he be humble and full of love, having faith, hope, and charity with an eye single to the glory of God. He who enjoined humility upon us himself was the epitome of humility. He was the least and still is the least in the kingdom of God, although he is the king. A king who makes himself of no account in order that he may serve the least of his creatures. A king whose whole resource is available for everyone. A king who will take no time off from any one of us for anybody else. He makes himself of no account, humble as a little child. And yet, the Lord of creation, and yet, the King of Zion. This is reflected also, if you please, even in the physical creation. And I must repeat what many of you have probably heard me tell before, the testimony of Gustav Klotz at 1946 reunion in Lamoni. This reunion was a blessed experience for your speaker. I was in charge of the prayer services and built them from day to day as best I could, but the Spirit assisted us, and from day to day the presence of the Spirit seemed to deepen and broaden and widen. The members, all the members of the faculty, as I recall it, at Grayson College were present, as well as many of the teachers who were members of the church in the Lamoni High School. About 1,200 people were there. And as from day to day these prayer services build in spiritual power and intensity, we came to the last Saturday, the last of the prayer meetings. Always the Saturday prayer service seems to be important in reunions, because on Sunday the reunion is visited by a lot of people that haven't been there during the week and therefore cannot really enter in fully to the spirit of the occasion. And on Saturday morning, there was a Pentecost. Nobody said, "Thus saith the Lord." They didn't need to. The people that were interested in history talked about the presence and the power of Christ in history. The people that taught literature talked about the power and the influence of the Son of God in the realm of literature. Not only was this true of literature, it was true of sociology and others of the arts which were taught by those various people. They were people of probity and intelligence. And somehow or the other, the Spirit of the Lamb of God got a hold of them and welded them into one. Dr. Plotz was very, very reluctant always to speak on religious matters. He was the least emotional of any man I ever met or ever knew. His was a ruthless intellect. He would brook no sloppy speech, and you had to be accurate when you wrote for him or talked for him in class. And he sat on the front row, and I saw something happen to him that I'd never believed possible. Tears were streaming down his face. And so I made bold to call on him and said, "Dr. Plotz, we'd like to have your testimony." And ladies and gentlemen, for 5 to 10 minutes, that man stood and gave us a disquisition on the nature of the physical universe, which I shall never forget. He told how our sun was the origin of the planet. He talked about the emergence of life on the earth, and how it was that as aeon succeeded aeon, so various manifestations of the power of God were made manifest until man was created. He said that all this was made possible because of the light of the sun. Pointed out that one pure ray of sunshine had all the rays that we know anything about. The X-rays, the beta rays, the gamma rays, the Earth's in rays we use in broadcasting and so forth and so on. And that these rays had been streaming forth through space at the rate of 186,000 miles per second and bombarding the Earth and quickening the seed that was in the Earth, bringing to pass the forests and the flora and the fauna, maintaining by its constant stream of life the life that was on the Earth. And then he said, ages passed. The flora and the fauna is buried, and we go down into the earth and dig up our coal and pipe up our oil and light our homes and heat them and drive our engines with simply burning sunlight that stream through space, aeons and aeons and aeons that go. And he said, you know, this illustrates two things. It illustrates first what the book of Genesis says, that God made a great light to rule the day. And illustrates also what Joseph Smith said, that Christ was in the sun, was the light of the sun, and was the power thereof by which it is made. Because you see, Brother Plotz said, our sun is burning itself out. 24 hours from now, it will be 360,000 million tons lighter than it is now. And today it is 360,000 million tons lighter than it was this time yesterday. He said, this can't go on forever. One day our sun is going to burn out. The universe is full of cinders of burned out sun. He said, and all this time, this great luminary which lights the day and quickens and sustains a physical life on the earth is literally pouring itself out in sacrifice. Our sun is dying. And after he had said that, he paused a moment. Then he said, ladies and gentlemen, as the sun is the light of day, so Christ is the light of my soul. And sat down. And ladies and gentlemen, there wasn't a dry eye in that tent. Here was a man who was not emotional. He was a straight, hard-headed thinker. He was disciplined. He wasn't caught in the social movement of that particular meeting. It didn't sway his intellect, because every statement he made could be backed up by scientific validation. And as a result of his analysis, we saw just a little more clearly what the scriptures meant when it said Christ is the light of the sun and the power thereof by which it is made. Did you realize that our whole life is sustained by a perpetual sacrifice that has been set in motion by him who made it? And that this is the foundation of our physical life? And have you reflected upon the fact that likewise a sacrifice lies at the heart of a moral and spiritual universe, the unseen universe of which we're a part, and that Jesus Christ really rules men from the tree, and that the cross of Christ is not a reflection of the glory of God, it is the glory of God, and the glory of God is intelligence. No man ever did anything more intelligent than when Jesus set his face to go toward Jerusalem, knowing that in the end it would cost him his life. I wonder if we could reverently think for a few moments what might have transpired in his mind as we try to lend our minds to the guiding of the Spirit. He climbs the hill of Transfiguration, not a very high hill, and there he was transfigured. Moses and John the Baptist came to him and ministered to him. Evidently it seems that they had previewed in their life upon the earth by the Spirit of Revelation, which encompasses all time and space, they had previewed his sacrifice, if you please, and were talking with him about how that sacrifice should be accomplished when he went to Jerusalem. And when they came down from the mountain, he began to talk in a new and a strange way. How he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, be persecuted and killed by the chief priests and the scribes, and how it was upon the third day he should rise from the dead. He saw he was under no compulsion to go this way. And even at the last, the scripture tells us he could have had 12 legions of angels to defend him and save him. In his human wisdom and limitation, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, if it is possible, if there's any other way my mission can be accomplished other than this way, then let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. All of you are familiar with that. He had preached. 3 years he had been with his disciples. They had seen him work miracle after miracle. The eyes of the blind were opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and not only that, the minds of men that were unhinged were restored. By a word from his lips, what power he must have had to somehow his words winged their way into the hearts and consciences of those he spoke to, and what he said became their own better selves. That's what happened. And the disciples had seen this, and they were bound to him to a certain extent, until the question arose, because of the
inquiry of the mother of James and John as to which of them was the greatest. And here, on the eve of his suffering, when he needed human companionship more perhaps than at any time in his life, they failed him. They were more concerned about position and pride of place than they were about him and the enduring of his suffering. It was reflected when in the Garden of Gethsemane, you recall, they were sleeping after he had gone a distance and prayed. And so he faces alone the terrible ordeal. And it wasn't merely an ordeal of physical suffering. Anyone knows that it is possible that physical suffering can become pleasant under the stress of great emotion. The mind has the power under certain circumstances to take even the worst of physical pain and experience pleasure through it. It was not only the physical suffering. The thing that faced our Lord was the fact that he knew he had to go into the dark place alone with nothing but his own consciousness, nothing but the light that was in him. And at the last, as I said a little while ago, he was puzzled. Why hast thou forsaken me? God had to forsake him. If Christ was to go where men were who were separated from God, if he were to reach them, then he had to be separated from God also. For he suffered not only the death of the flesh, but he also suffered the separation which all sinners suffer when they transgress, the separation of themselves from God. Why did he do it? He must have said to himself, nothing I can say about sin will ever convince men of what sin really is. But if I can put it in my own body, if they can see it manifest in my flesh, then perhaps they will come to realize exactly what it is and how it kills innocent people. And seeing this in the measure of their love for me, perhaps they will come to hate their sin. And Jesus has no guarantee that what he was doing would eventuate in the salvation of men at that hour. He had no guarantee at that hour. He gambled his life on the love of God and put it on the line with no strings attached. And before the sun was set, he knew he had won his gamble. He knew he had won when that Roman soldier said, surely this man was the Son of God. Humility? Well, he could have had 12 legions of angels to defend him, and yet, in his weakness, he yielded himself to the hands of wicked men.
Although I say yieldism.
Yes.
No, he didn't really yield himself, perhaps.
For I'm convinced that he chose the time and place where he would engage the enemy. He directed his own execution. Nobody robbed him of his life. He deliberately and intelligently laid it down, knowing that thereby the only way men could be won from their sin was to see sin as it really is in him. And that's what this church needs to do today. All the fuss and the bother and the confusion that surrounds us, both in the world and our lack of understanding of what's transpiring even in the church, requires that we adjust our sights and set them a little higher and see in and through and back and beyond and behind the things of this world, the eternities which were manifested in the life and the ministry of the humble man from Galilee. And Jesus was humble. He earned his living in the sweat of his face. He gave that commandment to Adam, you will recall. And he who had made the suns and stars, and he who had fashioned the delicacy of a butterfly's wing, now found himself in the carpenter shop with the tools of his trade in his hands, sweat in his face and calluses on his hands. I can imagine him, as you can, I am sure, standing at the entrance to the carpenter's shop late one afternoon, one dusty afternoon, and seeing in the distance a neighbor who is a farmer coming down the street with a yoke of oxen, coming to the shop and saying, "Jesus, Ben Joseph, why an oxen has broken their yoke, will you fashion a new one?" And I can see him in my mind's eye going into the inside of the shop and taking down from the wall a blank yoke and taking a spokeshave to carefully fashion the inside of that wood to clip the neck of those animals. And all the while he was doing it, he was talking to the farmer all more about the weather, or the latest baseball scores, talking about the things of the spirit, the man's concerns about his home, about his children, about himself, his life, and his welfare. And then I can imagine him, after the work was finished, fitting the wood to the neck of the ox, and then taking his hand and running it round the inside of the yoke to make sure there were no rough places. I don't think any yoke that Jesus made caused the animal that wore it to have a sore neck. Because you see, the yokes he made were true. Because the man who dreamed was too an artisan. The burdens that the oxen drew were light. At night he lay upon his bed and knew that no beast of his stood chafing in the stall, made restless by a needless gall. The tenets of a man may be full fine, but if he fails with plumb and line, scorn care, smooth planing, and precision with the square, the neck will bear the scar of blundering. And it was this man this humble man who stood in the marketplace one day and saw the toiling people, men and women with their backs bowed with burdens too heavy for them to bear. And his great heart cried out, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul." Rest. Intelligence. And he who knew how to make yokes for the beasts of the field knows also how to make a job to fit your neck and mine. And it's his yoke. And when we step into that yoke and fit it to our shoulders, we find it is fitted truly that he is on the other side with us, helping us, guiding us, and inspiring us. Is there on anyone too humble or too meek or too lowly to pass or escape the attention of the altogether lovely one? Little children, as you well know, have had their prayers answered even in these days. When taught properly at home, they have humbled themselves and have found the spirit of the master at school, at play, at home, at work. The divine condescension passes our understanding. Why should he, in whom there is the plenitude of being, why should he, in whom all things consist, why should he become as humble as a little child? There's only one answer, and that is because he loves us. Nobody is anybody till somebody loves him. You read the story in the Witness, did you, today? If you've got your Witness today. I like that Restoration Witness. Without saying anything about anything else, it's got the gospel in it. And you can draw your own conclusions about that if you want. The story there of a young lady, 15 years of age, who had come from a broken home and who was riding with her fiancé, for she was very young, and two drunken men drove across the highway, killed her fiancé and I believe her little sister. She lay in the hospital, rebellious. Nobody cared for her. And the only person who ever had cared for her, she said, had been taken away from her. Can you say that there's a God? But somehow the other, while the nurses in that hospital, husband was an elder, finally got to see her. How many of you folks have read that? Have got you? You haven't got it yet, probably. We get it a day or two earlier than you do at your authority. And gradually, by the power of the Spirit, this girl came to recognize that God did love her. And her life took on nobility and significance. That's the difficulty with our generation. It lacks love. Of course, we sing about it. And the hippies sing about it, but do they really know what it is? The
love of God is beyond our understanding. But once we experience that love, my friends, we become saturated with a sense of humility and importance at the same time. When you reflect that Christ died for you, and that's the difficulty with most of us in our pride and our affluence, we need to go to Calvary and see what our salvation has cost. And then measure ourselves by what we find and what we meditate when under the influence of that grace and glorious manifestation of the love and the power and the intelligence of God. Napoleon, 1798, was sailing across the Mediterranean Sea from Italy to Alexandria. He had the idea he was going to cut the British Empire in two. Course, he didn't realize what he had in mind. He bit off more than he could chew. But halfway across, he had taken with him on his flagship a group of men known as the Encyclopedists. These men were intelligent men, sons of the Enlightenment, if you please. And they were engaged in writing an encyclopedia in which they would collate together all the known knowledge of all man of all ages. And through this particular encyclopedia, anybody could go and learn what they wanted to learn. These men had conducted God to the edge of the universe and bowed him out, and had said openly that we don't deny the existence of God, we've just made him unnecessary. That was their boast. And they were talking around on the deck of the flagship one beautiful starlit evening. Napoleon himself came upon them and listened to them. And stepping into the circle, he said, "Gentlemen, I've heard your arguments and philosophies about the existence of God," but pointing to the stars, he says, "Who make those?" He says, "And there's something else I want to tell you. I'm building an empire founded on force." He says, "My empire will pass away." How true he was. "My empire will pass away. But I want to remind you, gentlemen, there was a man once who built an empire founded on love. Jesus Christ, a Jew." He says, "And his empire will never pass away, but grow and grow and grow until it encompasses the whole earth." And if you go to France today, to the philosophy in Valadis in Paris, where the great Napoleon is buried, you go up the stairs to a great rotunda. As you go up the stairs, the first thing you see is a huge crucifix with the figure of Christ on it, and you cannot but wonder. He was a man that slew two generations of Frenchmen. Appropriate symbol to what he had done in his life. Not that it was all bad. Don't misunderstand me. But his lust for power was the thing that destroyed him. Then he looked down into the rotunda and you see the sarcophagus of the little man that did big things and tried to undo and revamp the map of Europe and the world. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the humble man, judges, weighs, evaluates, and as humble as he is, because he is humble,
And because he did condescend below all things, that he might be in and through all things, because he did this, today he stands to judge the world. And every man and woman who aligns his or her life with his survives. And every man and woman who fails to align his or her life with the life of the Master passes out of existence. And what that means, I don't know. So tonight, as we think of this man of Nazareth, eternal in the heavens, still the same as he was when he was here upon the earth, still available to every one of us simultaneously in every situation of life, look unto me, he says, in every thought, doubt not, fear not, but be believing. Look unto me in every thought. How many of us do it? I don't. I get up in the morning determined that this day shall be long to the Master, and before I quit shaving, my mind's wandered somewhere else. Look unto me in every thought. Doubt not, fear not, but be believing. Yes, Jesus Christ was as humble as a little child, and yet in his humility there is terrible power. There is beautiful power. May we never hesitate to go to him in every conceivable aspect of our lives. Let us not wait until life lays a hold on us. Let us not wait until our foolish decisions have entrapped and entangled us and put us in bondage and in prison to ourselves. Let us not wait until then. While we have life and breath and health and strength, well, let us go to him now and yield ourselves to him unreservedly, that we too may discover the joy of coming to know something of the glory of God. Ladies and gentlemen, the sacrifice of Christ is life. There isn't any other life outside of it. Love and sacrifice, the obverse and reverse sides of the same coin of the realm. This is life. May we learn it from him and through him is my prayer.